Greetings to all of you here in Pasadena. I used to be able to say headquarters. I'm trying to break that habit. Headquarters in Tucson. But it's hard for some of us older ones to break the habit if you've been saying headquarters and you're thinking Pasadena all these years. And I'm just trying to take advantage of every opportunity of breaking the habit. So I said that this morning. I said it this afternoon, and I hope to say it for as long as Mr. Armstrong's in Tucson. And if he goes to Paducah or wherever, that'll be headquarters. When he's in his G2, that's headquarters. But you don't know just where it is, just up in the G2. Well, anyway, I hope all of you are realizing that. And that's what we need to focus in on, the fact of the leader. Now, I've been touring churches for about 6 months. I've been able to reach 181 churches in about that number of days from the third week of March. I've had the opportunity of recently visiting the 6 feast sites in Canada, plus Alaska, so it gave me 7 feast sites. And the enthusiasm, the response, the participation of the people has been most encouraging. In fact, all the ministers I talked with stated about the same thing in essence, and I witnessed it, of course, in seeing the tremendous response of the people. The miracles that God worked out during the feast should begin to show us more, should show us even more emphatically that as we get back on the right track under the apostle's leadership, as Christ leads him, God will give us more power. God's not limited in his power, but he's not one that wastes energy or misdirects it. And if we're going the wrong direction, he's not going to give us that energy, that power, that strength. So he must make the correction, which he's done mostly and left, of course, those that will not get back on the right track out in left field. But perhaps we're not on it just as securely, that is all the people, as God would want. But as we get back on that track, he gives us more power. And there is, as I said, there's no limit to God's power. God, it can do all things, and he's promised to do a lot of things. He's going to shake this world and then finally bring it to his knees, so to speak, and then use us to re-educate it. We need to have that goal in mind. The most important office on the face of this earth by many times over is filled by Mr. Armstrong. God views that office as so much more important than all the leaders of this earth put together. Because that's going to be the salvation of those men and all the peoples under them. And all the dead and all those that yet will live. And that's pretty important to God. That office is so important that Satan has been fighting it with all of his might. And he's done an expert job because he's quite a deceiver. He's quite a subtle, crafty enemy of God Almighty and anyone who serves him faithfully. Satan would love nothing more than to have the whole world worship him as God, which he is making, steps toward, uniting Europe, and then through that, getting the whole world to worship him as God. And we as God's people should not want that to happen without our effort to do whatever God wants to use us to accomplish in combating that and witnessing against it. Should any of us want the devil to steal the honor, the glory, the adoration, the worship that belongs to our God? Well, that's why we need to be behind Mr. Armstrong, because he and all of us who follow him are the only ones that know the difference. The rest of the world is going to be completely deceived by Satan the devil and to worship him as God. And he hates Mr. Armstrong with a passion, because that man knows that he's not God and knows the true God. And those who are loyal under him know the same thing. We're the only ones that stand between Satan and getting the whole world to worship him as God. And he has attacked that office. And he's tried everywhere in the world to smear it, to obscure it from God's people. And as he's lowered that in our estimation, he hasn't lowered it in God's estimation, then he lowers our calling and our own understanding, because you cannot be no higher than your leader. And there was so much of an attack on that office over the years that people began to lose sight of their calling. The kingdom of God, the world of our eternity, was no longer so paramount in their thinking that they wouldn't sell out for the whole world. And as that calling was lowered in the thinking of a lot of people, Satan began to come in because people were not being fulfilled in their calling, which we should be. Christ said the kingdom of God means so much, if Satan or anyone else were to offer you the whole world, you'd say, no thanks. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his future? So because people were looking for fulfillment, Satan began to get their minds on this, that, and the other thing. Began to divide God's people and their strength. Now it's a matter of getting us back under the apostles' leadership as Christ leads him with confidence and with power and with strength and with boldness. But you've got to see the office, and you've got to know the office, and you've got to know it so thoroughly that Satan cannot throw a curve at you and get you looking right or left or behind. And as God leads us to see the power and the purpose of that office, and we attach ourselves to it with strength, then God will fortify our efforts hundreds and thousands of times over. And He'll do a marvelous work through His people. But only those who follow the leadership of Christ through the apostle, through the messenger. And I hope we see that. Satan would love nothing more than to prevent God's people from seeing the high office that He's raised up and placed Mr. Armstrong in. Because that office is the key to the future of mankind. And you better believe it. Let's give our God great honor and respect and realize He started a plan with purpose. And when He put man on this earth to teach us the vital lesson that you can't follow the devil who rebelled against God and get what you would like to have forever, and set aside 6,000 years for the human race as a whole to learn that lesson, to write it, and then finally learn it in this generation. Then He also designed the type government that He would establish at Christ's second coming. You think God set out to deal with mankind and establish a government? He didn't even know what kind He was going to establish. Christ said, well, what kind of government are we going to establish? Well, I don't know. We'll just throw together whatever we have available and hope it'll work. That's like presidents and leaders and emperors work. They just throw together whatever they can find, usually scraps. And it doesn't work. But God Almighty is a God that declares the end from the beginning. He knows where He's going before He starts. And He designed the type government that Jesus Christ will establish on this earth at His second coming. God knew precisely every office that would be filled by every leader of every department and every facet of that government. Let's give Him that credit, because He deserves that a lot more. So He designed. Is this book, Mr. Armstrong, enlarged in the booklet, Tomorrow What It Will Be Like, points out, God had a definite design for a government. He's trained men. He didn't train Daniel so people could have good stores for Sunday school. When He says we've got to let him be thrown into the lion's den because we've got to have something sweet for the children, nice stories that'll keep them interested. That's just about the extent to which most people think Daniel was called, or Moses was called, or Elijah was called, or even Mr. Armstrong's called. There's a definite purpose. And we above all people should be able to see it so concretely and with such strength of belief that Satan can't come along and say, come over here, I've got something that fulfills. Buy this home, get this automobile, do your thing, be liberated, do this, that, and the other, and you'll get great fulfillment. And some people fall for that bait, like a lot of suckers. There is no fulfillment short of God's family. There's a lot of false sensations. But anything short of God's family is worthless. And whoever pursues it is going to end up worthless. Burned up. Made a part of the crust of this earth. Because they made such unwise choices. That God can't choose someone that makes such an unwise choice for His government especially, and even in His family. So as God drew up this master plan, now this book explains that overall government, the necessary offices. We need to zero in more particularly on the office that was designed in which God has raised up and placed Mr. Armstrong. Now when God drafted this master plan, He drafted the type government that Jesus Christ would have to establish on the earth that would take over and change the course of life and all activities on this earth from the devil's way to God's way. So he drafted the master plan. He drafted the tight governmental structure. Then he designed the offices to fill that structure. Then he drew up the job description of every office, and he knew exactly before he put Adam on the earth that a man of Mr. Armstrong's caliber would fill that office today. Now, that's right government. That's why God's government's going to work. Because he planned it from the beginning. And then he trains men to fill the necessary offices when the circumstances, conditions are just right to train an expert in that particular field of service. Shouldn't be hard. You know, God can get just exactly what he could design and say, I want a person that's 5'2", weighs 132 at a certain age, got freckles here and a mole there. You know, God could get just what he wants. Are we going to be like Sarah and laugh? And God have to come back and say, do you think there's anything too hard for the eternal? God is the one that created the procreative system. He's the one that knows genes and chromosomes better than all the experts. He knows DNA. And he can put it all together. Do you know that? Haven't you read about what God did in Rebekah's womb? He produced two nations there. You read about that account back in Genesis 25. That God says, Rebekah, what you have in your womb are two nations. She understood that was prophetic, and she was thankful. Boy, she was thankful for prophecy. God caused those two little twins, Jacob and Esau, to be formed. He knew exactly what they had to be like from the formation, from the little fetuses to the little infants, to be born to produce a couple of peoples on this earth, the Israelites and the Esauites. Now, since God was able to form two nations in the womb of a woman, don't you think it'd be possible then for God to form one man and make sure he gets just what he wants? It'd be a lot harder to produce two nations from one woman's womb, wouldn't it? So God made sure that he got the right man. I don't know just how much God intervened, but he made sure he got the man to fill the office. That's why Mr. Armstrong has the talents he has. You know, he pioneered what later became the polling system, you know, a nationwide survey. Why do you have that talent? Anytime you pioneer something, you have a great talent in it. Flunkies come along and kind of add a little to it. But to initiate the idea, you've got to have savvy. You know why he had that talent? So he could survey the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not go off half-cocked on some mistranslated scripture. Because the Bible's written a little here and a little there, so you'd have to survey the Bible, put all the relevant and pertinent scriptures and facts together, get the picture from those, and then be able to communicate that to the people of God and to the world. So he not only had to have the talent to survey the Bible, he had to have the talent to make it plain when he saw it. And one thing he does, he makes it plain. You ever notice that? When you read what he writes, you don't say, I wonder what he's trying to put across. And when he speaks, you know what he's saying. You ever notice that? Sure you have. What if he'd been like, you know, just happenstance, God said, well, I'm sure reveal it to him, but he can't express it to anyone else. He gets quite the open. You do a pretty good job. And he writes like most religionists, you know, scrambled. So God had to make sure the man had the tremendous talent to make it plain as God revealed to him in the written and the spoken words. That's why Mr. Armstrong had those talents. And that's why God made sure he developed those talents in his early years. The job description had to be met. Now that job that had to be done at this time would be to announce God's message to the world. So that office was designed to be one, God said, at this particular time, at the end of Satan's age, to announce my age to come, we've got to have a man that fills an office that will preach our message to the world. So he's got to have the talents, the abilities, and all to do the job. He's got to also warn the nations, one by one, according to the order that we're going to build him into this commonwealth in the world tomorrow. He's also got to be one that's locked into our government so firmly that even our enemy, Satan the devil, cannot get him to rebel against us. And he must be one that when he proves this Bible is the foundation of all knowledge, will hold on to that and cannot be caused by Satan and all the forces of this world to jump the track of my word. And he's got to lead a people in that orientation and get them ready for the world tomorrow. So God got the man that he needed because God's in charge. Now he wants his people to see just how absolute that office is. So we're not shaky. I mentioned Mr. Armstrong in a visit about 7 or 8 months ago where I said, Mr. Armstrong, when people are looking to you to die, the whole work is weak. Because everyone's looking, what do we do when he dies? And people are looking right and left, not like Joshua. Jesus Christ told Joshua, and he said, Joshua, I want you to be very strong and very courageous, looking neither to the left nor the right hand. And if you don't have that kind of confidence in Christ's leadership through an absolute leader, we're always going to be weak. Now, we're not weak because I think a lot of people are beginning to see that. But if you don't believe that God raised a man up and he raised him up to pioneer a way into the world tomorrow and he's going to keep that man alive and God is not afraid of wrinkles or age. He's never been wrinkled out yet. Too many people want to look at the man instead of the promises and know those promises are going to be fulfilled absolutely by God Almighty. And age has never frightened him. When some of the dissidents rebelled in 1974, I had to follow into their wake because they were spreading rumors as far back as the early 70s about Mr. Armstrong getting old and senile and might die any time. And I made statements to God's churches all over. This was back in 1974, along in that time of the first rebellion. I don't know how you keep numbering all of them, but that was the first one, I think. And I'd come along in the wake of those and I'd say, now, wait a minute. Let's get a perspective. I could never, ever imagine God and Christ in a stance in heaven and the Father saying, Son, do you think you can finish the work before Mr. Armstrong dies on us? He said, I'll sure try. As though God's work hinges on success, or the success of God's work hinges on a man just naturally living. I'd also tell them, I said, God has already proved He can keep a man alive 969 years in the person of Methuselah. So should Mr. Armstrong need 900 more, which I hope he doesn't, because I don't have that promise, and I'd like to live with him to Christ's coming. But I said, should he need that, God is able to keep him alive. Don't you think it's a small thing for God to keep a man alive? And I'd also say, or do you think that the Father said, Son, how did we keep them alive so long before the flood? He says, I have scratched my head to try to determine that. And I've searched our whole files to get the formula without discovering it. And I think it was washed away in the Noachian flood. One of the great indictments God pronounced against His people Israel was that they limited the Holy One of Israel. Brethren, let us not limit God. And we're placing a limit on God when we think He cannot keep the servant that He's groomed for 50-something years to do a great job. To keep him alive and do that job. Also made statements on the recent tour. Do you think God, the great builder, would design and groom and perfect a tool? And just about the time he's ready to use that tool to perfect the great job that he's designed the tool for, you know, he sort of sees an ad over here from Monkey Ward's that says monkey wrenches, $2.98. So he throws away this great sophisticated tool and chooses a monkey wrench, so to speak. God Almighty has groomed a tool to use, and he's got the power to do it. I don't have any doubt about Mr. Armstrong's calling because it's clear to me in the Bible and so clear I don't see how anyone can fail to see it. Now there's one thing God knew. He knew that the devil would throw every kind of attack in the world at his work at this time. And he knew how weak and how very unstable we'd be because we're in an unstable, weak world. And he knew that we could be siphoned off, tripped up by Satan the devil in so many ways unless he showed us in his word. Those who are willing to take God's word, we sang a song this morning before the service, that the word of God cannot be broken. And when you see that God has made absolute promises, you can rely upon them because God says, my word cannot be broken. And when you see there are certain promises that type a man, in this end time that are absolute, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You can absolutely believe in the great God to back up what He's promised. And He wants His people to see that so we can have strength and stability. And so Satan cannot get in here and throw these rumors around. Now, anyone who will listen to a rumor that says Mr. Armstrong is dead shows he does not yet understand the permanency and the power of the great God through that office. If I'd hear a rumor like that, it'd just bounce off of my back. If it hit me there, hit me in the head, it'd bounce off my head. Like water off a dust bag. Now we need that stability so we can finish the work with strength, with courage, with confidence, and not with a shaky team. You think the Pittsburgh Pirates could have won the World Series as a shaky team out there? Everyone's, I don't know who's the captain. I don't know who owns us. I don't know where we're going. What are we doing here? Boy, they got to know who owns them, who the team captain is. They must all get in there and try to follow the captain's calls, his plays. And not be independents. They've got to be a team. They've got to work as a team. And what God is doing through us is far more important to the future of humanity than a baseball World Series win. We've got to become a much better team, a much more solid team, know where we're going, behind whom we're being led, by whom that leader is led, and our calling and our purpose, and believe it with such strength and purpose that we can go forth with strength and with confidence. And then God will remove, as we do that, that removes all the advantages Satan has of catching people up and taking them off. Now this pivot from this world to the world of Mars is a very vital step to God. To change the course of humanity from Satan's way to His way, that's a mighty vital step. To make the transition from the devil's way to God's way is a very important, a very significant, a very paramount step in the working out of God's plan. Something God could not take for chance. Something God had to program very carefully for and with His great power fulfill. You think God would take it lightly? He's got a plan here to build a great family. At the end of the 6,000 years when the human race is ready to blow itself up to learn the lesson, then God says, I should have thought about how I'm going to take over. Who can get the message out through? Don't have a messenger. And on. God made such plans and preparations that He's thought of everything necessary to make this great transition from one world to the world tomorrow. From Satan's way to God's way. So He wants His people to realize that, and He's given us so many types. I can't go through all of them today. But many absolute types to show how much confidence we can have if we believe those Scriptures and the leader God has raised up. You know, have you ever thought about yourself trying to make final decisions when you've never made them? Do you think anyone could make final decisions in this work to have brought about what happened at the feast? Unless he had such expertise, such experience, such confidence in God, such a team, and to be able to make decisions to bring about what just happened on this eighth day, getting this microwave system set up. It takes maturity and understanding and grasp and great faith to take a step which all people say is impossible, and great corporations like AT&T say you can't do it, and the apostle says we will do it. You know why Jesus Christ said the Father is greater than I? And He meant it. Because the one we know is the Father has always made the final decisions. Christ has never made final decisions. He's always been the second on the team, always supported the leader. They don't get up and say, which day is it? Whose turn is it today? Now, the very fact the Father has always made the final decisions, Christ has always counseled and discussed it, but the one we know is the Father has always made the final decisions. Therefore, He's the only one of the two qualified to continue to make those final decisions. And He's a little greater than the other because the responsibility of making the final decision promotes a more mature understanding than one who counsels toward it. So He said, the Father is greater than I, because He's always made that final decision. He has a little greater maturity, a little greater strength, a little greater savvy than even Jesus Christ. Now, he's not very far behind him, I'll guarantee you, but they've been a team because one has been the leader and the other one has never fought him. Another one has never contested him. The other one has always fully supported him. When he came down to the earth, he said, I didn't come down to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I didn't come down to teach what I want to teach. I came down to teach just exactly what he showed me I should teach and do what I saw him do. And I can do nothing of myself. But the Father who dwells in me, he does the work. He came down with the purpose of absolutely supporting the one he'd always supported. That's loyalty. Then just before he was crucified, he prayed. You know, as we read in John 17, he said, Holy Father. He didn't say, you old dictator up there. I'm tired of being second on the team. It's time I was liberated. And I'm going to try to convince all these people down here and get them on my side. We're going to send a petition up to you. It's about time you retired. You're kind of old anyway. And you're kind of out of step. I've come down and I've dealt with human beings. I understand them better. I can deal with them the way you can. So we're going to boot you out. Oh, we can be so thankful Christ never even began to ever think a thought like that. And that's why God has been able to commit to him all power in the universe right under the Father's overall supervision, because he knows he's absolutely loyal. And he will support fully and completely his Father forever. And we're to learn that same lesson of loyalty. Don't question the Father. You support what he leads by way of Jesus Christ and his apostle that he wants us to do. And we prove by that we're on the team. And we don't question our God and our Savior and our leader and the chief director and supervisor of this work, the living head of the church and over all things of the church, who's getting us ready for the final push, that the training and the tests, the trials and the experiences should finally bring forth and mold together a team that has learned the lessons, that no longer is out to do its thing, that all recognize Christ puts all doctrine, makes all major decisions through the apostle, so we can speak the same thing, be of the same mind, so we can all go together to the same place and be prepared to teach the same thing in the world tomorrow. You know, Christ will have to come to Mr. Armstrong and say, can you get this message out to all of my people here in Israel next Sabbath? He's going to be able to say, yes, sir. Now, either you're going to be in step with that, to be on that team to do it, or you won't be there. We're not going to each one go out and say, I think I'll preach on this next Sabbath. No, you'll preach, and that team is going to preach the same thing. And Christ's going to have very close-knit and very closely supervised control over this part of his government, dealing with his people Israel and the mixed multitude among them, to get them started off on the right foot. And that's not the time for each one to go out and do his own thing. Then he must control that knowledge and program down through the millennium. So when the billions come up, he says, here's the way I want you to begin to deal with these masses. And that'll also be under the counsel of his Father. We're not going to be independents. We're going to be on a team. And that team must fully cooperate with the team captain, who will work in absolute concert with Elijah, who will work in absolute concert under Christ and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Christ has a way of saying to the team, this area of my team does this, this area does this, this area does this, they coordinate together, and this area does this. We're called to be on Mr. Armstrong's team and support him as Christ leads him. It's a matter of proving whether or not you want to be on the team. If you don't want to be, God won't force it. He'll just make you wish you were. See? He'll make you acknowledge you made a very unwise decision by not proving that you want to be on that team forever. Let's go back and see then a few of the absolute promises of the office that is now being filled. That is a commitment by God to his people. So we can have that confidence, trust, strength, power, direction, encouragement. Zechariah 4. That's a very beautiful scripture. I remember it must have been 13 to 15 years ago. We were in a ministerial conference here in Pasadena. Mr. Armstrong was unable to attend the first two or three days because he was quite ill. I remember the morning he came into the minister's room there, to the room, and it was very obvious from his countenance that he was very greatly encouraged. He said, man, I think God has shown me I'm going to live. And he turned back here to Zechariah 4, verse 9, and he read the scripture, which says, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you. Now, we'll know that finally. I hope we know now, but I mean we're going to know so firmly that God Almighty is in charge. And he said, men, I'm convinced that God built a physical temple through Zerubbabel. And he promised him, since he began it, he would finish it, that that's a type of what God is building through me now, a spiritual temple by way of the Philadelphian era toward the world tomorrow, and that God has promised me that since my hands laid the foundation, my hands will complete it. You know, I believed him, and I've continued to believe him, and I've never doubted that. I appreciate that. I'm glad he said it. I'm glad that penetrated my thick skull. I guess because it didn't have enough hair there to block the way. Mr. Decotts may maybe have a little advantage. Maybe it'll get through to the mind a little quicker. Well, really not. So you people with a lot of hair, don't worry. I'll have a full head when I get in the kingdom. So I'm not worried. Just have to endure it a little longer and wash more face. Use a little more soap. Now, God typed a man of this age. Very definite, because if you read Zechariah 3 and 4, the whole book of Zechariah, it's proclaiming a message about God finally bringing the world under his control and finally under his supervision. And to bring that about, he types a man here's going to have a great part in bringing that to pass. And also to show us that you can have confidence in your God. That he's not limited by cells and DNA and genes and chromosomes and age. That he can raise up his apostle, do whatever he wants him to do, whenever. Of course, if he doesn't want to do something, doesn't give him the help, you've got quite a tool there. Have you noticed it? There's a tool that he can use more precisely than he could if someone went, if we had a great Saul, you know, so to speak, a great leader, head and shoulders above everyone, a weightlifter, 500 pounds, one arm. Too many people would worship the person instead of the great God that does the work through him. And it wouldn't be nearly as evident when people could say, well, I think he did it himself. But when it's quite apparent that the Spirit of God moved and motivated the man, then you can see the great God as he works through the tool accomplishing a work, which builds confidence in the great God. Now, backing up to verse 6, I think it's a very important scripture because it says, this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Eternal of Hosts. I know when I first heard of Mr. Armstrong's illness back in August 1977. I was sitting at my desk in Miami, Florida. The phone rang. I picked it up. I think Jennifer Hanway from Ministerial Service on the phone says, we got an announcement that Mr. Armstrong's critical condition to be announced at service to tomorrow. Now, I didn't take it lightly and go down and say, oh, you know, don't pray. But I went down and said, pray with confidence, with a positive approach, because I know God will not let the man die. I didn't mean temporarily, but permanently, and cease to be. But God will raise him up and use him more powerfully to the very end. And I began to preach that in August of 77. I preached at the Feast of Tabernacles 2 years ago in Puerto Rico, Jamaica, and Nassau. All over the Southeast, with churches in Paul Flats, Atlanta area. I went to South Africa last feast. That is, a feast a year ago, and preached it all over South Africa and Rhodesia. People appreciated it. They didn't want someone coming down and say, well, I don't know. He may be dead right now. No telling where God is either. And I've continued to preach it, and I've seen that when people begin to get oriented to the strength of God, that that gives them an encouragement and a greater purpose and a greater hope. And that opens up vessels under God's control through which he can work in a more mighty manner, because they really are believing in him more firmly. I wrote Mr. Armstrong months later. I said, Mr. Armstrong, in what better way could God have underscored this prophecy of you than to let you die, so that everything done from that time is done as a result of God's Spirit, and everything that's done following that is done by the Spirit of God. There's no way God could have more greatly underscored this and let the leader die at 85. So God's people could see he's alive because I raised him by my Spirit. And what I am doing through him is done by my Spirit. And as Mr. Armstrong mentioned, Mr. Kutch and Dr. Kessler and me the other day said that he also sees the prophecy in Revelation 3. It speaks of all of us as a whole, and he's the leader, that we have but little strength. Get the message? Our leader's already been dead once, and we don't have much strength. And we've got a monumental job to do. A job of witnessing to the whole world and warning the world and getting a program ready for the world tomorrow to re-educate it. Now, how can you do it, apart from the Spirit of God? We wouldn't have a leadership apart from that Spirit. And we, with little strength, could never do such a monumental job unless it's done by the Spirit of the great God. So God's people need to realize we're instruments. And we need to be yielded instruments through which the Spirit of God can flow so we can hold up the hands of the apostle more firmly and so God can lead him to make the decisions, put in the doctrine, whatever, so we can progress in the way God wants the team to progress toward the world tomorrow. So that's quite a prophecy. I appreciate it. I'm glad it's there. I thank God because I probably wouldn't be around except some of these firm scriptures that enabled me to hold on through some very difficult times. Malachi 3, that's also part of the Bible. God's Word that can't be broken. Isn't that wonderful? We serve a great God that you can depend on, who will not break His Word, not break His promises, and has all the power in the universe to accomplish what He's purposed. Isn't that something? We don't have to believe in human beings and their politicking and their programs and their committees and their chairmen and their whatever else. We could say a lot of things, but not be the most appropriate thing to say from the pulpit. Of course, not appropriate for any Christian to say, so we shouldn't say it. But it nevertheless happens. Malachi 3, verse 1. Beautiful promise. Absolutely phenomenal. Behold. Ever notice how God puts that in bold letters here? I'm sure glad he didn't say, hello out there. This is God speaking. Am I hurting your ears? I'm thinking about sending a messenger, but I don't know if I can get a volunteer. I've never found it easy to get volunteers, so I probably won't get one, so don't count on me sending him. And of course, I might try to send him in a world that has all these human rights and civil rights movements, so I'm going to have to send black, white, yellow, brown, polka dot, and striped. So I've got to send many messengers. And I really want one, but I've got to send many because the world dictates what I can do. And of course, you might not realize who it is that I'm really sending, so he may already be by before you recognize it. You didn't catch him. And therefore, you can't follow him, so you're lost out. Oh, I'm glad God doesn't just ramble around, you know, give all these kind of nebulous, half-hearted, conditional promises. He just says, behold, I will send my messenger. You can't put that more directly, can you? He didn't say, I hope to. If I can find a volunteer, but don't count on it. I will send my messenger. Notice also he says, my messenger. Some people have got all that confused. They thought he was our messenger. So they thought they were responsible for telling him how to get the message out. God's getting rid of that element. Christ is responsible through the messenger to get the message that's not even his. You know it's not Christ's message? It's the Father's message given to Christ who is to deliver it through a human messenger that pioneers the way through. It's God's family that's being built. Christ is going to be the elder brother. He receives the message from the Father, who in turn gives it to the world through a messenger. And he works in an order. God the Father through Christ through the messenger to the world. And we're called to support him. So we need to get that in mind. We need to understand what the possessive pronoun my means. You know, if you bought a brand new car, sitting out in front of your house, here comes this little punk. There are a lot of them. And he wants to scrape the paint off the side of your brand new beautiful car. You go out, you know what you say? Keep your hands off that. That's my car. Get the point? God says, keep your hands off of my messenger. He's my messenger. You trust me to lead it, but I didn't call you to be my detectives. Too many people have been waiting for this badge from heaven. It says, God's trusted detective. I know I talked to a number of people who'd come to me during the 74 rebellion, all caught up. I'd usually, try to get a point across, but in a sort of a, maybe a little bit of a jabbing manner. I'd say, why don't you go and pray about this and let God know what's going on? There is no telling what he might do when he finds out. Because most people's reasoning is shallow. It doesn't reach up to God. They think it's just men doing things, and God doesn't know what's going on. So he's got all these detectives down there, got to keep him informed. Say, do you know what's going on down there? Oh, no, tell me. You heard the sermonette. God knows it all. So we're not to be his reporters or detectives. That's why he says he's my messenger. Your responsibility is to trust me through faith, to get my message out through my messenger. You're to follow him and support him. You're not to tell him how to do it. Even the state of California is not to do that, nor the devil through it. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Get what that says? And the scripture cannot be broken? Once the messenger was raised up, Christ said, I will prepare the way through this messenger. The first five verses of Malachi 3 are speaking directly of the second coming of Christ. Lifted up and applied to John the Baptist, because there are two comings, but it's specifically speaking of the great coming when Christ comes back to save the world and reap all the benefits and the fruit that his death made possible. So this is the one that's really so important to God and so profound, he emphasizes the second coming. Because this is when Christ comes back to save the world and reap all the fruit that his death made possible. God is futuristic. He's looking forward to the fruit to be reaped. The death was a step toward that. But the step toward it is to accomplish great things. So once he got the messenger going, he said, I will prepare the way before, he will prepare the way before me. That means all the way. You don't prepare the way for someone, you stop halfway. Mr. Armstrong sent me to Australia to kind of prepare the way down there. I'm glad I didn't stop in Samoa. And he said, I thought I sent you to Australia. Well, I prepared the way. Well, you're in Samoa. Yeah, but I prepared the way. Don't you understand? Oh, well, I'm just doing the Lord's will. I prepared the way. You're fired. When you prepare the way for someone, you prepare all the way. And the preparation is to the second coming of Christ. So the messenger was raised up to prepare for Christ's second coming. Now it's up to us to think, will God break this promise or will he fulfill it? Now it ought to be so obvious to all of us that Mr. Armstrong's the messengers have been getting the message out for about 40-something years, preparing for Christ's coming. Now we ought to all know that without any doubt whatsoever. Then just pick up from there and realize it goes all the way. And I prefer to believe what the Bible says and look at that first and not look at the condition of a man. That's living by sight and not by faith. I think some look and he looks down and says, I don't believe it today. He looks up tomorrow. Oh, I believe it. That's not believing first the Bible and realizing God will back up his promises absolute, and there's no power in the whole universe that can stop God from doing what he's purposed. When we get that kind of strength, brethren, I'll tell you, God Almighty will move us by His Spirit in a manner that probably none of us could envision to the same degree, and give us a spirit of positiveness, of confidence, of purpose, of unity, of love, of support, that is going to be far beyond anything you and I could dream of today, because we're just getting a little now, because He's getting this team together. He's getting the team together so He can really use it. And when the team is really solid and locked in, and everyone is willing to perform that part of the team, its function, according to the direction, and says, yes, sir, I'll do my part, and that team becomes well put together, well oiled, well balanced, then the great God is unlimited in the power he can extend to his people to prepare the way for the greatest event up to the coming of the God the Father at the end of the plan, Christ's second coming, to begin to save this world and re-educate it. Malachi 3 is very emphatic. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Let's go to Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Here's another promise. Malachi 4, verse 4 says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, this is really a prophecy for our time. Someone was to tell the world, you must remember God's laws. They're your only way out. Short of God's government enforcing God's law, there are no solutions to the problems of this world. I've heard Mr. Armstrong for 30 years. The theme of his message has always been, remember God's laws. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the holy days. Remember the laws of health, marriage, child rearing, etc. The laws of success. It's always been a message of remembering the law of God. Now, we don't have to doubt whom God intended to get this message of remembering the law enforced by God's government out to the world. So the next verse says, you're going to remember because, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Get the point? He said, now someone's got to proclaim. Oh, I thought it was John. But Christ, on the other hand, said, yes, John is Elijah. In other words, he didn't say that poor boy's been, you know, he's off up here. He thinks he's John, is really Elijah. He says, John is Elijah. In other words, he's filling the office of Elijah, preparing for Christ's first coming. Now, there's a second coming of Christ and a second preparation of man filling the office to prepare for Christ's second coming. That's what it's talking about here. And he shall come, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. Now, the day of the Lord follows the tribulation introduced by the heavenly signs. He says, I'm going to send this man filling this office to proclaim my law to the world, my messenger, and he's going to do it before the coming and dreadful day of the eternal. So he had to raise him up and begin to prepare through Mr. Armstrong, then through his this church era, to be his team toward the world tomorrow. God conquered Mr. Armstrong in 1927. I wish people would believe what he says. He says, God conquered me in a way he hasn't conquered anyone else in many years, or centuries, whatever he said, but he conquered me in 1927. See, God had to make sure he got the man, and then he had to make sure he conquered him before he ever showed him what he was conquered for. Then by the time he began to make it quite apparent as to his calling, the man had already been conquered for years. Too many of us, I hope not too many, but some, most of them are gone, hopefully. I hope all of them are gone, but probably a few still around. They get that mixed up. They're the ones that look out the window, and they see the cart pulling the horse down the road. You ever run into those people? They're the ones that say, boy, all of us are converted. I wish God could convert Mr. Armstrong. See, they get things backwards. They see that cart pulling the horse down. They really, you know, some people that mixed up. He said, boy, all of us are converted. If God could just convert the leader. That's backwards. God conquered the leader first. Then he gave him 7 years to prove that conquered state. Then once he was absolutely sure of the man's loyalty, obedience, orientation, he raised up through him the Philadelphian era. For what purpose? To be the means by which he gets support to get the work done and to be a group that is trained to become his team. So Mr. Armstrong carries over in the world a team through which, as Christ leads him, he can re-educate the world. It's a matter of teamwork first and foremost, and then promotion toward perfection within that team. We go to a place of final training for the last 3.5 years, but no one's going to go down there unless he is absolutely sold on the leadership that Jesus Christ has raised up and put over us. Do you want to go? I hope you do. It's going to be pretty bad behind. Heard all these earthquakes kind of rumbling around out here? That's nothing. The big one's going to happen after we leave. I wouldn't want to be around. That's when God's really going to shake. These just little old indications. God just said, I'm teasing now. You'd better want to go, and you better prove you want to go, and you better make sure that God sees your proof. Are you going to take a people out just before, in the vernacular, all hell breaks loose? And it will. You could say all Hades. Some people might not get it. So he said, now this man, through whom I'm working, he shall turn the heart of the children to their fathers, and vice versa, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You get the implication of that? First of all, it shows we're the ones that must understand why God made us male and female. Few do. And why he ordained the family unit, And then not only how to put the family unit together, but how to put the families together in a society, which we'll do in the place of final training. To bind them together under God through religious control and bind them together as a society in our relationship one toward the other through educational control. Then by the end of the 3.5 years of training, we become the core around which God builds a world in the world of Mars. We spread churches, colleges, schools, programs to worldwide proportions. And within the framework of that society, God will build generation after generation into His family, all relating to Him by way of religion to worship the Father of the family and to prove that's what they want to do forever. Then to have us bound together in a society that points out and teaches the way of love. So first of all, we're growing in love toward our Father, secondarily toward our neighbor. And then we can become permanent if that's what we prove we want forever. Then God can change these old vile bodies to be permanent so we can permanently live in that relationship that we prove. Oh, a beautiful plan. And God has a way by which He proves everyone who makes it is going all the way down into eternity. Because they prove that relationship by worship of their Father first and trusting Him, then loving their neighbor secondarily, and would never do anything to disrespect either God or their neighbor. And that kind of relationship, you can live forever and appreciate it. And we're to pioneer that way over and turn the hearts of the people of this world away from the devil to the great God. And when they begin to see through our example, they're going to say, we had no idea that we were put on this earth for such a great purpose. That religion is really a purpose that relates people to the great God instead of a place to teach you to, you know, tingle bells or sniff incense or get a splatter of holy water, as some do down in Rome. I've seen some of the holy water. You'd be surprised. A lot of pigeons all around. They're going to realize that religion was designed by God, true religion, to orient all those who become members of His family into a relationship that can go on forever, worshiping our Father. Then education is to relate us together so we can prove we want to share life on a profitable, ever-growing, loving basis with our neighbor forever. And we're the ones to pioneer this over in the world of mine, spread it worldwide, so we have to be a close-knit team that really knows who's leading. God Almighty through Christ, through the leader, Mr. Armstrong, and we all go with great purpose. And then those that get there will go there with purpose as the last big step toward the world tomorrow to get everything ready based on the Word of God under God's supervision so we can plant churches finally all around the world and ambassador colleges, imperial schools, and all the related activities including radio, television, whatever it takes to change this world and give it direction under God will be used and developed or developed and used in the world tomorrow to orient this world to the great God and His way of life. So he's talking about, he says, now this work he raises up now is so important, without it, he would smite the earth with a curse. You'd better believe God means what he says. All of the others he's trained could not be put together apart from us. Because those that are trained to pass do not understand this generation. They don't have the mechanics to reach them. So this is a very critical area of God's plan, to raise up a peoples representing the whole world. We got Australians, South Africans, Filipinos, Canadians, and others. And when we all go to one place, then God will mold us together and we'll be representative of all the rest that we're going to deal with in the world tomorrow. So we become like the seed or the core around which God will build a worldwide society and in that society build a great family down through the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. And this is a vital, necessary, critical step. So critical, Christ said, without it, I would smite the earth with a curse. And this word curse is translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11, utter destruction. It's like having all the pieces or the personnel for a great government without the necessary supporting pillars that give it shape and form. And we're called pillars in the temple in Revelation 3, verse 12. Christ can't put His government together except for this vital, critical step He's taking toward the world tomorrow through the messenger, the Elijah, the Zerubbabel, and us who are on His team, who must hold His hands up. Pray for Him, but with confidence, glorifying our great God and saying, we know that You have Your chosen servant. We know You'll give and help you. We know that You want us to be concerned, to be supportive, and our attitude to be fully behind Him, to be wrapped up, to be involved, to be supportive. And that's for our good. So we can prove more a part of the team. We can become more involved. God can see our hearts that we really mean it. That's what God wants. So it's critical. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 17, verse 11. I've used this for quite a number of years, and I feel it's certainly one of the tremendous promises in the Bible about Mr. Armstrong and us as his team toward the world tomorrow. Remember in the last verse of Matthew 16, Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and said, "There be some of you standing right here who shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, not 1900 years later, and he was transfigured before them. And there appeared Moses and Elijah as they're going to look in the kingdom. And that whetted their appetites. I mean, they wanted the kingdom so much once they saw it by vision. Well, I should think so. I would think it would be rather hard for me if somehow God projected me into his kingdom by vision. Then I turned around and said, "Lord, that's a good try, but you didn't really impress me. Try again." He impressed those disciples so much they said, "We want this with all of our heart. But we know we can't have it, but why?" In other words, they knew they couldn't have it, but they wanted it with all of their being. So they asked the question in verse 10, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" In other words, we want it now with all of our heart. We know we can't have it. Why? Because we know that there has to be another Elijah who prepares the way for your second coming before you establish the kingdom literally on this earth that we only saw by vision. Now, Christ's response in verse 11 was this. He said, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come." That's future tense. It's talking about the second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom and the work that has to precede it. The preparation Christ makes up to his coming. He said, "Elijah truly shall first come." Now what are you going to do when he comes? "And restore all things." It's amazing how people read right over that. Guys say, "Well, he's going to restore all things." Well, where are we going from here? To restore all things means you have to be under the government of all things. You have to have the foundation of all things, the Bible. You have to be a part of the preparation for all things as Christ prepares for his coming. You have to live through the final 3.5 years to put everything together. Then you have to spread that out in the world tomorrow to become a worldwide society and then bring all generations through the millennium into that family structure. Then resurrect the rest of the dead, bring them in, and finally all things are restored. And the family is complete. And Christ then can yield the family up to his Father. That's what this means. Once Christ set this program in motion of preparing for his coming, he intended to go all the way until the family of God is complete. Now he said that. He said before the kingdom he set up, someone has to come along and begin to prepare. It'll be me through him preparing. And when I prepare for my coming, I don't stop and say, "What do I do now?" The whole preparation to make possible what Christ has to do at the outset of the world tomorrow. Then he prepares through the first generation for the second through the third, and right on down to prepare for the general resurrection until he has all the family complete. Every human is either in the family or those that rebelled or destroyed. Then he can present the family to his Father. So he's talking about a purpose preceding his second coming through a leader that is filling the office of Elijah that would lead, supported by a group of people. And once Christ set that program in motion, he would go all the way to the very end until all things are restored. That ought to be so simple. I read that. I don't know how many churches I preached that in all around the world. And I just believe it because the Scripture can't be broken. Isn't that wonderful? You can read it and say, "God's going to back it up." Know it. You don't have to read it and say, "I wonder if God really means it." He probably doesn't. But, you know, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. It has to do with every human being who's ever lived or ever will live. Finally being brought into a relationship within the family of God to the Father, Christ, and one another that are in that family. Quite a profound statement. Now there are other areas, like Isaiah 40, a messenger preparing in the wilderness that must have the faith and confidence to stand up in the last days and say to the cities of Judah, "Behold, your God comes." Have you ever thought about the faith that's going to be required for a man to stand up in the face of armies gathering up in Megiddo, about to make their move through Jehoshaphat to surround Jerusalem, and a man's going to have enough faith and confidence in the great God to say, don't fear, cities of Judah, my God's about to come, and His work is before Him. And He is so great that all these nations that these armies represent are nothing compared to Him. And I like the way God expresses that in Isaiah 40 because it shows His humor. He shows the latter part of Isaiah 40, His greatness, and He first starts out and He says, now, I said, all you nations are like a drop in the bucket as compared to me. And He says, well, on second thought, you're like dust on the balance. Well, to just tell the absolute truth, you're less than nothing. Isn't that something? He starts out by letting us think all the nations are like a drop in the bucket as compared to God. Then He ends up by saying all of you are less than nothing. Now, we're from less than nothing. So you can understand why God would not ask less than nothing how to run His work. So remember that. So someone has to have that kind of faith. And I think he'd have to be dead at least once so he doesn't fear death. So he can stand up in the face of those armies and say, fear not, cities of Judah, because my God's about to come with a strong arm. And He's going to rule with it. And He's going to save you from total destruction and rebuild the world starting from here out. And secure this earth and this world. And make it a fit place in which to live. Now let's nail this down. I think the book of Revelation absolutely makes it so easy to nail down the fact that Mr. Armstrong has to be the man that is typed by Zerubbabel, the messenger, Elijah, and so forth. Because the book of Revelation, very specifically, I mean not in a real general way, but very specifically, shows that a man who is the leader would have to do what Mr. Armstrong has done and is doing. I mean precisely. So let's read, first of all, Revelation 1, verse 1, which is sort of introductory verse, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. For what purpose? To show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, we shouldn't have to read any further to know that was for our time. Because if it was for any time prior to us, it's already come to pass. Or at least the beginning, the beginning steps, Christ coming and all, has already occurred. So we ought to be able to see that it's for those people who live in the end time to get a message out about what God is about to do. To show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, it's a message to go to the world just in advance of Christ intervening to say, yes, I backed this up. It was really true. I'm going to do exactly what the message said I was going to do. To further nail it down in verse 10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God took John by vision through His Holy Spirit, projected him forward 1,900 years into the day of the Lord. And John stood at that precise time in this overall unfolding pattern, or picture, at the precise place of the day of the Lord. And he saw like a panorama screen unfolding before him, revealing this overall picture, this overall message. So he saw it was a message for our time, because it was a message that was to be understood around the day of the Lord, the preparation to, the intervention of, and what the Lord does on down through the millennium of the great white throne judgment period. Then John saw how it was possible for a message in the distant future to be carried out, because God showed him the church was built to have seven stages, and those stages would run to Christ's coming, and that the sixth era or stage of that church would be the one to which the door would be opened. So the message could go to the world. So the sixth era is the one to which the door to get the message to the world was to be opened. You can read that in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. That God has placed a door before the Philadelphian era. Now in that context, let's read Revelation 10, verse 7. Since the message is for our time up into the future, and since the message is to go to the world through the church era that has the open door, let's read its culmination up to Christ's coming. There's a prophecy here in Revelation 10, verse 7, which says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Get that? There's coming a time at Christ's coming when the mystery of God will be finished, when no one can doubt what the true message, the true God, and the true servants are. Up to that time, it's going to be a mystery, because it's going to be a powerful program by the devil through the papa, the popa, the one that people over here in America, looked up to and worshipped. The Pope. You get that? The false prophet. And the beast. The coming dictator. Satan is going to move through them in such a powerful manner, and the whole world is going to think they're right, except God gets a countering witness to the world. How could God hold the nations accountable in the world tomorrow if He did not get the true message out to oppose the devils? They'd say in the world tomorrow, what else could we believe? That's all we heard. Why didn't you stand up and tell us your side of the story, so to speak? That's why God's going to do it with power. And He's going to do it through a people that believe in that power. And they don't doubt the way by which that power is disseminated and the way by which the leadership is given so that the people know the thrust to which that power must be directed and in which it must be used. Now, it's going to be done exactly as He's already declared it through His servants and prophets. Get that? When Christ comes and clears up the mystery, it will have been done exactly as He's already declared it through His servants and prophets. That doesn't leave any room for, you know, Christ kind of, you know, just kind of letting a man do his own thing, so to speak. And you know, Christ doesn't really have much control. And you know, the message is way off base. It's precise. It says it's going to happen when the mystery of God is finished. It's going to be just as Christ has declared through His servants of prophets. That means Christ must so lead the leader of this work that he gets this message out precisely, step by step by step, according to the way the Father wants it proclaimed, which gives the message as to how the world's going to be redone. It's a message about the world to come. Now, why would that be the case? Well, after we leave, those that have refused to recognize the authority of God Almighty and Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong are going to be left behind. Naturally, they wouldn't want to go. You couldn't drag them, especially if you sent maybe a DC-10 to pick them up. You couldn't rope them and pull them. And we will fly to a place of safety. You know, the Bible says that. But now, if the safety is where I think it is, you don't land DC-10s or any planes there. I've never heard of a pilot can land a DC-10 on a rock. Most of them can't even do it on an airstrip. Anyway, you can rest assured that when the time comes, God will direct Mr. Armstrong, who will supervise the overall way by which His people go. It's going to be an ordered thing through a team captain to promote further teamwork. Every advantage God gets to promote teamwork, He will do it through His apostle, because He's wanting to build a team for the world tomorrow, for the government of God, to do this great job on over in the world tomorrow. Now, when we leave, those who are left behind can't very well argue. You can't use Greek and Hebrew and says that can't be. That's not what the Greek says. That's not what the Hebrew says. Didn't read that in Josephus. When Mr. Armstrong's down in the Middle East, and we are too, they're going to be mighty thankful their eras, because there's one to follow. You know, otherwise they'd be without hope. If they're just the one, you know, the one body, their old ears and everything, they're gone, they're left behind, they would be kind of sad. But they're going to be sad anyway. There's at least some hope in the future. And when we're gone, they stay back and they see that the whole thing is going to crumble before them. Then they're going to realize they've got to repent and turn to Christ and accept the way by which He is preparing for His coming, the message and the authority, and support it to the point of death and the tribulation. There's another era, and it's vital. It's going to come after we leave. You can read in Revelation 12 that after we leave, and Satan sends an army out after us from Europe to try to destroy us, then when he is unable to do that, he turns to the remnant, which is the last era, which has been brought to repentance after we leave. Because if they had what the Bible says they're going to have at that time, they would go with us, because it says they believe in the testimony of Jesus. That's the testimony Christ is giving through Mr. Armstrong. And who believe in obedience by then, keeping the commandments of God. Now, if they're of that orientation, when we leave, they'd go with us. But it shows we're taken to a place of safety. Then they come on the scene. Our leaving brings them to repentance. Then the devil is unable to destroy us. Then others are brought on the scene as a result of our leaving. Then they become potential enemies because they can brand him for whom he is. See, it goes ahead and brings on the tribulation and try to knock them out. But their repentance and the power of God is going to enable them to stand up and testify to what Christ is doing to Mr. Armstrong and us. And that's going to become a witness against the devil and his witness through the false prophet and the beast in Europe. You read that the whole world is going to worship the beast. And you read that any who will not worship the beast are put to death. You can't be a Christian in that setting. You can't worship the beast, still be a Christian. Some people would think you can. So they've got to lay their lives down to prove obedient to God, and by so doing, they put us on the map. They testify against the system in Europe. They say, we don't believe that the Pope is God's servant. We believe the one behind this whole system is Satan the devil. And we don't believe the supreme dictator is of God. We don't believe this is the beginning of 1,000 years of peace as they're claiming. Don't you remember that Hitler claimed that God was beginning 1,000 years of peace through him and the German peoples? Same devil, just different peons. So his whole purpose is trying to get the whole world to worship him as God. Now we're the only ones that know better. That's why he is vicious toward us. And we need to pray for protection of Mr. Armstrong. Because it's no game we're playing. And the devil hates Mr. Armstrong above anyone else. Then anyone who's going to be loyal, he hates them. That's why we need a lot of protection, a lot of help. But our God is almighty and all-powerful, but we have to seek Him, ask Him. And of course, He'll give. Then when we're down to place of final training, and these people then go into captivity knowing that they've got to lay down their lives to put what Christ is doing on the map. So as Joseph goes into captivity, among them are going to be repentant people who've learned their lesson. And they're going to realize they've got to lay down their lives to prove they will fully support what Christ is doing to Mr. Armstrong and us. So they stand up against that system and say, we don't believe in it. We believe that God is working through Mr. Armstrong in Jerusalem and us down in, and the people down in the place of final training, the Philadelphia era. And they go all the way to the guillotine, and that impresses people who witness that, that these people really believe in what they're dying for. Because they've died for it. And that diverts the attention. Otherwise, Satan would have the stranglehold on all the Europeans worshiping the devil. And people dying by the thousands on the guillotine. And when heads roll and blood gushes, that certainly impresses all those who witness those individuals. They die in different areas of Europe. And that divides the attention of the people. So Satan no longer has this strong stranglehold on the Europeans. And so he has to send his. Once he loses that ironclad control, he has to send his henchmen down to try to confront God's service to prove he's supreme. Just like he opposed Moses through Jannes and Jambres to try to divide the people so they would not clearly see that the God of Moses was the supreme God. So he's got to prevent the people from seeing that God is really working through his apostle and get all the attention back to himself. And the contest then is set up. And the witness goes on, the counter-witness and witness. The devil witnessing that he's God, and it's his way of life, it's right. Christ is witnessing through Mr. Armstrong and us that he's right, that he represents the true God, and the world tomorrow is the world God is going to build. And that contest goes on for the remainder of the 3.5 years. Finally, the two witnesses are put to death. That's when the Pope's going to stand up and say, that proves I'm God, because he's dead and I'm alive. 3.5 days later, Christ is going to come back and say, I'm going to prove you're wrong. So this is where this scripture is. It says, when that seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God should be finished. Now the people, when these bodies are lying in the street of Jerusalem, are going to rejoice and exchange gifts and say, that was close, you know. These two tormentors that tormented us day and night are now dead. They told us we're going to have to repent. Oh, that was close. We almost had to believe them. Now we know that what we've always believed in, Sunday and Easter and Christmas, all that's right after all. We're not going to have to repent. Then 3.5 days later, the two men stand up. And eyes pop out. And if angels weren't there to catch the eyes, probably burst the television sets. So they just put them back and said, there's still something for you to see. There's a double feature. And so these men rise up to meet Christ the clouds as all the rest of the dead. And we who are alive are changed. And we have the wedding supper. Christ outlines his government. So we come down understanding who's in charge of what area. And that clears up the mystery. When Christ gets back, he's going to destroy the armies. He's already devastated Europe. He's going to bind the devil on his way down, destroy those armies gathered around Jerusalem. And the only two left of that whole system are the beast and the false prophet. So he's going to keep the TV sets on to make sure the people realize these two that claim they were God are not God. So he's going to pick them up by the nape of the neck and keep the cameras focused and burn them in Gehenna fire. That's what Revelation 19 says. I hope you fully agree with God. Christ's going to prove to the viewing public that they weren't God. The best way to prove it is burn them up. That's about the surest proof you can find. Take someone that says, I'm God, and say, oh, well, I'm going to prove you're not. Drop you like a fire. He burns and crackles and turns into ashes. Now, I think that would kind of prove to most anyone he's not God. So Christ will have completely nullified the whole system. Then he's going to take Mr. Armstrong and say, now here's the one that got my message out. It was not really mine, but my Father's message through him, that I got out through him. And everything is going to be done precisely as I proclaim. That's what it says here. The mystery of God is going to be finished as he has declared through His servants, the prophets. And then the world's not going to be confused from that time forward. From that time forward, God will make that progress on down the world tomorrow. And there'll be no devil and false system to counter us. There'll be no way by which the people's mind remain deceived and divided. And Christ will begin to clear up the world and teach the world. And finally, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the eternal as the ocean beds are filled with water. And they'll finally all know God from the least to the greatest. Now, there has to be a way by which this is fulfilled. So He gives us a little backflash here. Verse 11, it says, so something has to, in other words, there has to be a progressive approach of getting the message out up to Christ's coming. So He says in verse 11, He said, you must prophesy again. Get that? Before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now that's absolute proof to the contrary of some critics of the past who said Mr. Armstrong should not be reaching world leaders. I heard that from one top man who told me in his office, he said, if Mr. Armstrong doesn't get back here and take care of these problems, he had stacks of paper all over his desk. He said, these are problems. It would look like stacks of paper. There were problems. He said, if Mr. Armstrong doesn't quit visiting these world leaders, thinking he's fulfilling some kind of commission, which he is not, and get back here and solve these problems, this work's going to fold up in 6 months. That was in 1972. Mr. Armstrong's still visiting world leaders. He's out, and I still believe the Scripture, that no one could shut the door of this era. Now, this shows Mr. Armstrong should have been reaching world leaders up until 1972. Now, most of us did feel somehow God would finish the work. I did, but God didn't. And then Mr. Armstrong wrote a letter to the general membership afterward, and he said, now we can understand Revelation 10. We couldn't have understood it until 72 passed. Now, it shows us we must go out and preach the gospel again. So I must go back and reach world leaders again. Now, this gets down precisely to show that there are two stages to lead up to Revelation 10, verse 7, of getting the message out up to Christ's coming that's going to be fulfilled just as Christ has revealed it through His servants. And there's a dual approach. There's an up to 72 approach, and then a continuation to do it again. Now, in the process of doing again, something else very critical is revealed here. Let's read right on. Revelation 11, verse 1 says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, that could pretty well symbolize, I'm not saying it is, but I surely feel it might certainly symbolize the legal staff God has placed in Mr. Armstrong's arm. It might very well be the means by which this work is finished. Getting a witness out before the leadership of this country, which international press can pick up and spread around the world, as to what this elderly man says his calling is, who we are as a nation, and who Canada is, and Britain is, and Australia and South Africa, and just saturate these countries with that message, then we can get out. Don't sell God short. But that's not the purpose here. I don't want that, not dwell on that. But I do want to come down to this word that says rise. Now, that wouldn't have meant very much until the leader was dead. Then rising means a lot. If you're seated and someone says rise, everyone does get up. Oh, wonderful. She got up out of her chair. But most everyone does until I preach and some don't make it. But, you know, as a rule, it's not all that phenomenal for someone to get up out of his chair. Would you ever notice that? Now, even if you're lying down and someone says, rise, you get up, you don't go around and say, oh, a marvelous thing just happened. Why, John got up off the floor. He rose. Say, well, so what? But now if you're lying down dead and you rise, that's something to talk about. So God said, in the course of the second time we're reaching the world, something else has got to take place short of the leader dying would not occur. When Mr. Armstrong was raised by God the dead, he began to say that God raised me to put this church and this work and this college back on the right track. We've got a restaurant right down here indicated that. For years it was called the Loose Caboose, when Ted was still manipulating. And then about the time Mr. Armstrong was raised up, the restaurant manager changed the name. He probably doesn't know why. He didn't know where that jackass knew back in Balaam's time. But God's able to lead and turn minds. He knows which screws to turn. I don't. He can just turn those those thought processes and just make someone do whatever he wants. Isn't that wonderful? They don't even know why. Probably got up one morning and said, I don't know. Dear, Loose Caboose doesn't sound good anymore. She said, well, sweet hubby, what does? Why, something just touched my heart. I want to call it the right track. So the name was changed from the loose caboose to the right track. And God dangles a lot of signs along to say, yes, I'm really doing it. Another thing, Mr. Armstrong has pet ferrets. How many of you have pet ferrets? Starting spelled F-E. I don't say the rest. You know, I don't know how to spell it. Now, people have pet cats and dogs and love birds and parakeets. But how many people have pet ferrets? Except God's apostle. He's got two of them. Kind of indicating God was going to have to ferret all the problems out of the church. Don't think that God is not concerned about even little things to kind of build a buffer around his apostle and say, yes, here's some signs following that really shows, yes, I'm doing this. Now, that's not the proof, but that's a little bit of added spice, you might say. That sometimes I like a little spice, don't you? So he said, rise and measure the temple of God. Mr. Armstrong said, I've been raised to put this back on the right track. I've been raised to lead this church into the kingdom of God without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And another thing, I don't want to be another Eli. So he dealt first with his son and the ministry and the church. Let's read a little further. It says, and measure, rise and measure the temple of God. He also began to explain to the people, it's not the physical temple that we're concerned about, it's the spiritual temple. The spiritual temple is the church, to be made spirit at Christ's coming. So it says, measure the temple. There's no physical temple, but that's a type of the spiritual temple that was off course, like a loose caboose being led by a loose caboose out in left field. So raised up the apostle and said, put my work back on the right track. And that measured out everyone who would not get back on the right track. They were measured out by staying in left field. And by staying in left field, it meant they were disobeying God, and God removes His Spirit from those who will not follow and obey Him. So God had to get rid of those of this wrong orientation who were really a part of it. Not just kind of innocently out there, but I mean really set in that liberal approach. Rebelling against the apostle and against God and Christ. So He said, I want you to measure. I want you to rise and measure my temple and the altar and them that worship therein. Start with the ministry, typified by the altar, and deal with the people through them. In other words, as you deal down through the ministry, also deal with the people. But the court which is without the temple, cast out. My margin says cast out. Now, the physical temple had a court for the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no access to God. So when people refuse to get back on the right track with the apostle, in God's eyes, they're like Gentiles, cut off from Him. So what does He say about those who will not get back on the right track? For it is given, or they are given unto the Gentiles. Get the implication of that? The ones who are going to lead this tribulation are Gentiles, mainly the Germans. So God's going to let them go into a Gentile setting. And they're going to come to realize they don't want to be spiritually like a Gentile. They want to repent and be like a spiritual Israelite and worship the great God. So He says, those that will not get back on the right track, you measure out. Then He goes on and says, in the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give my two witnesses power, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. In other words, the measuring would have to take place before the last 3.5 years. For what purpose? So God can determine who will follow the leader down to safety and final training and who will not. In other words, God can't wait till the last minute to make the separation. He has to know who will go all the way with my apostle and who's going to be measured out and have to learn the lesson the hard way in the tribulation. So the measuring had to start before the last 3.5 years. It's already begun. So it shows we don't have all that long, couldn't have, because the measuring is already well on its way. When God got the church and the work and the college back on the right track and measured out the whole host of individuals who would not go along with that government. Now, there may be a few that got back on that shouldn't be on the track, because they're not really with it. God will shake them off. Every now and then they might hit a big bump on the way. Might be a legal bump. Might be a personality bump. Some other bump. And He shakes a few more out. I've noticed the way God deals. He'll let things look like we're going to go under, and then more heads stick up. God ferrets them out. Gets rid of them. Some are still hiding. Say, well, I really think it's going down this time. So they look up and God gets them. So it takes a while to finally get, you know, ferret out everyone and get rid of the ones who are disloyal. But God will do it. So this is a very vital area to prove precisely what God has led Mr. Armstrong in to reach the world 2 times in the course of the second time to begin to measure his church leading up to the last 3.5 years. Now let's turn back to Revelation 3 and let's read a couple of verses in regard to the Philadelphian era, where he says in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Why would God have to counsel the Philadelphian era to hold fast? Because he knew there would be several rebellions. In this kind of a world raising work of this, he knew there'd be men who would try to take over his work under Satan's inspiration and power and influence. And so he counsels his people, since you're called to follow the leader, my messenger, my apostle, the one through whom I'm preparing for my second coming, you hold fast to what you have, because you can't be right if you turn loose of Christ. See, no one can be right who rejects or refuses to follow the apostle, because he's the messenger through whom Christ is preparing for his coming. Now, you can't disagree with the way Christ is preparing for his coming and still be in line with him. No way. God will never back up anyone who's left this work against Christ. And that's exactly what he'd have to do. If he were to back anyone up who's left this work, he would be backing that individual up against Christ, because Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through the messenger. So anyone who rejects the messenger is rejecting what Christ is doing through him. Therefore, out of step with the apostle and with Christ. So Christ counsels the Philadelphian ear, says, you better hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown. Because there are going to be those that come along and leave and say, turn loose of what you've got. Don't look to Mr. Armstrong anymore. Don't look to Pasadena. Don't believe in errors of the church. Don't believe in the place of final training. And furthermore, he's not really preaching the true gospel. Let me send you a booklet explaining what the true gospel is all about. So God says, if you hold fast, you won't listen to that nonsense. Because you know that to which you've been called, you know where it's going, and you can't be shaken from it. Verse 12, he says, him that overcometh. The overcoming is holding fast. Not letting Satan, through all of his tactics, cause you to rebel against God's government or jump the track of his word. So him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar has to have strength. So God's got to make sure the Philadelphians are trained in such a way they have a strength of loyalty. They have held on through thick and thin, and their loyalty has been made strong. And even when friends and loved ones leave, like Leroy Cole, he's made stronger. Don't think he hasn't been. When he sees his two brothers go, he has to hold on more tightly and really resolve that this is the way I'm going to hold fast. When I was up in Denver, Colorado, I talked to Leroy and Jeannie, his wife, and they said, we have made up our minds. We're sticking with this work through thick and thin. We mean it. Well, they were made stronger. You don't come to that kind of a commitment unless certain things are tugging at you and you make a commitment to hold fast and you're strengthened in that. So God's people have to be strengthened, because we're going to teach God's way to the world. And he's got to make sure he puts within us a strength of loyalty that is beyond any group that makes the kingdom. Now, the Laodicean will have finally loyalty, but they won't have a strength. It takes time to develop strength. And as we hold fast and overcome, our loyalty is strengthened. And God's given us a man who has a name that indicates that. The whole way an approach Mr. Armstrong has always made is like a bright warrior. That's why his name was Herbert. That means bright warrior with a strong arm. Sure glad God didn't call one and say, this is my servant, Willie, do nothing weak arm. And Mr. Armstrong's had to manifest that approach all of his life serving God. He's had to fight and fight and fight with a strong arm. And we've got to get a lot of that same approach and have the strength to support him and follow him so that we can be on that team. So he says, him that overcometh will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. That's all out into eternity. After the Father's here, New Jerusalem is here, we're in the headquarters city. And we as a team of educators, with 1,100 years of experience, will see our Father in action. What a privilege, what an opportunity to be right at the headquarters, to see the great Father, the great God, leading the family in all areas of activity. And we'll see that Jesus Christ fully supports him, 100% all the time, as though the two are one. Then we can take that beautiful teaching example and put into group action under their wise supervision. Then when it meets their approval, they will say, now you have the authority to teach the rest of the family, and they've got to know that we have such a strength of loyalty that we would never try to introduce inconsistencies, incongruities, or water down their way. So the opposite has to be true, that we'll strengthen that way as we teach it down through eternity, and the whole family grows in strength back toward headquarters in Christ the Father. Because God and Christ are going to have us a team of such strong, loyal educators that nothing would ever divert them from doing God's will and teaching it with power. Now, on the other hand, the era to follow, just a couple more verses. He says the Laodicean era here, which is to come, he says three very significant things that are quite revealing. He says, these things saith the Amen. Why would he approach them and the first thing he says is Amen? When do you usually say Amen? After the fact, right? In other words, he says, you'd better speak the same thing I speak and say Amen to what I've already said. And I've said it through my apostle. Now, you're going to have to come to see that or you can't repent. So he says, I'm the Amen and I'm the faithful and true witness. In other words, not only did I preach this through my apostle, and you've got to concur with it, but you've got to agree that it was faithful and true. So you can't go and say, well, I agree, but it's still wrong. See the attitude that would be? Last statement, the beginning or the beginner of the creation of God. In other words, he started through the preparation, based on this word, by way of his government, a putting together a team under Mr. Armstrong with the means of re-educating the world. So we can carry over to the world tomorrow the means by which God can build a worldwide society. And in that society, Christ builds the generations of the future to the family, finally finishing the creation, so he can present it to his Father. But before he finishes, you've got to start it. Did you ever notice you have never finished anything yet you didn't start? Did you ever notice that? So Christ can't finish the creation and yield it up to his Father unless he begins it. So he's begun it in his preparation for his second coming through the apostle, the messenger, and the team under him. That's why we're told that we're to bear their names at headquarters, and the other group that comes in the government has to concur. They agree with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world by agreeing he meant what he said. And he was faithful and true in doing it, and he's already begun his preparation through the Philadelphian era, so they've got to go in and die supporting and putting us on the map. Last verse, Revelation 20, verse 4. I think it makes it quite specific. The last two-thirds of the verse, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Notice God didn't say be towed or be elbowed. The problem is not down there. It's up here, the intellectual reasoning around government. So they've got to agree that they'll use their heads rightly before they get them back. And in the process of losing, they support what Christ is doing and really put us on the map in a profound manner in Europe on the guillotine. So he says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for two purposes. Europe is not of the true God. The true servant is in Jerusalem. And that puts the witness of Jesus, the witness Christ is getting out through Mr. Armstrong, on the map. And that diverts the attention of all those who otherwise would be glued to worship the devil to realize that everyone doesn't agree with that. And they'll say, what is this man saying? If people are dying for it, then the message begins to be put on the map, and then God gives great power to keep it on the map. What's the next thing to die for? For the Word of God. And see, the devil's going to be claiming through the European system he has begun 1,000 years of peace. They're going to say, no, peace is not going to come this way. It's going to come according to the message being proclaimed in Jerusalem through a group of people who believe in the Word of God and are being prepared and trained to carry a program over the world of mind. Through that system, as they fill the earth with churches and educational control, God will bring about peace. So they die for those two purposes, to witness to what Christ is doing. And it says, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and then they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the beautiful end result. But they've got to agree with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world. That's only logical. Otherwise, he'd be introducing division within his government. So he's preparing the way to re-educate the world through the Philadelphian era. He's got another one coming on the scene which will put us on the map as they die in tribulation. And in so doing, they will fully prove they will agree with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world, so he has no makings of division in his government as he begins to re-educate the world. So we need to resolve with purpose to hold up Mr. Armstrong's hands, to be concerned about our God giving him help and strength, and to prove we want to be on that team above all else. And when we do that, God will take us to a place of final training and we'll end up on that team forever. Then all the trials and tribulations and heartaches and so forth, bald heads, will be in the past. See you next time.